Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I enjoyed listening to Sam pray this morning because the first thing that he mentioned right after invoking God's name was that he prayed for America. And I appreciate that prayer. This particular week, I was sent links to a couple of videos, YouTube videos, documentary videos discussing the kind of conspiracy theory stuff that in the past we all just went, oh, get over yourselves. One that I watched was about the Bilderbergers and the Trilateral Commission and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the more you read about that stuff and the more you read about the type of people who participate in the upper echelons of governing this country, the more spooky it all becomes. And who would have guessed that the conspiracy theorists might actually have been right on many points? But I contend, and I continue to contend, that you can't understand our world if you don't understand your Bible. One of the things that these videos really demonstrated was that worldly people attempting to understand the machinations of other worldly people simply don't have a foundation from which to understand the things they're seeing. They can see it and say, okay, this is really peculiar activity. They can point at it and say, this is wrong. They can point at it and say, this is not constitutional. But in the end, they have no answers. I get to the end of these documentaries, and all they can say to you is, now, America, wake up and be aware. Well, we're kind of all aware, but that hasn't changed anything that's happened in Washington over the last 20 years. We've watched the steady decline of the morality and the foundational principles that America was founded on. And despite our awareness, we've simply been aware that it's getting worse. It's going to take more than simple awareness. But that's all they've got. If you don't have a biblical foundation, if you don't understand how the world works, then all you can do is point at stuff and say, I see that, be aware of that. Well, Paul wrote, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's a real interesting phrase because Paul talked a lot about this present evil age and saying that part of our hope as Christians is that we will be delivered from this present evil age, and that while we're on the planet, God will preserve us, the church, during this present evil age. And so it's not surprising to me when I see documentaries that say, what's going on in the leadership of the world, the big stuff, the world councils? They say, the stuff that's going on is wrong, and it's bad, and it's evil. And I go, yeah, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's Paul's language. Now, I'm able to deal with what I see in these documentaries because I understand my Bible. And I can say, yeah, that's exactly what the Bible says the world is like. So the Bible, once again, defends itself, proves itself. The Bible is axiomatic, it's self-proving, despite the fact that we engage in apologetics, which means defending the Bible. I like the phrase that says you don't defend a lion, he'll defend himself. The Bible defends itself, and the deeper you dig into the Bible and the more you understand of the Bible, the more the Bible proves itself. So I said all this to say, Christians, don't get so upset and worried and sweat it. The God who does everything after the counsel of his own will has this in hand. Now, that doesn't mean don't be aware. There is a very important election coming up in November. You know, I don't do politics from this pulpit, and I'm not about to start. But as the next 6 months ramp up, the media is going to deluge us with information about this guy and that guy, and it's always going to be bad news. And he did that, and he did that, and he does this, and he does it. And after a while, you're just going to put your head in your hands and say, are there no grown-ups? Is there nobody capable of leading this nation? Is there nobody with a brain and a decent set of moral principles who we can vote into office? It gets really, really discouraging. But while the world is busy wringing its hands, the church should be busy looking up and recognizing that the God of ages knows exactly what he's doing. And the better you know the prophecy of Scripture, the more you know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so even Jesus told the Israelites, when you see these things coming to pass, look up, your redemption is drawing close. So rather than be discouraged by the things we're seeing in the world right now, I say, look up. I say, anticipate that the Lord is going to, at some point, wrap up human history. He's coming back for his church. He is not going to leave us here. He's coming for his bride. He's going to pierce the heavenlies. He's going to appear in the clouds. And he's going to take us to be home with him eternally. And then he'll deal with the people of this present evil age. So if he's got it handled, and he does, then we don't need to do so much hand-wringing. By all means, register. By all means, vote. By all means, participate in the political process that men have fought and died so that you could have. Take advantage of the liberties we still have here in America. But don't be wringing your hands. God's got it. All right, turn to John 19. Those were just opening comments, mostly for the folks on the internet who keep sending me these links and saying, what do you think of this? What about this, Pastor Jim? Well, that's what I think about it. The more you know your Bible, the easier it is to handle that stuff. We are in chapter 19 of the book of John. We are finally able now to return to John's narrative. We took 3 weeks to talk about the theology of the cross. I think probably in the weeks to come, we'll begin addressing the theology of the resurrection, because the next phase of what we're going to read in the book of John is the resurrection of Christ, which is obviously chock full of theology. Christ raised for a purpose, and the purpose is widespread. The purpose of Christ's resurrection goes everywhere from God vindicating Christ, that he is the Messiah, the one that God chose, all the way to our justification and everything in between. So in the weeks to come, we'll be talking about the theology that's wrapped up in, bless you, that's wrapped up in the resurrection. But this week, we're just going to deal with the narrative that is the next section of John 19 and into early chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 24 because that is exactly where we left off, I do believe. John 19, 24 says, they said, this is the Roman guards, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. From Psalm 22, 18, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. I remember 4 weeks ago stopping there. Is that what you all remember? Why, yes, Jim, that's exactly what we remember. That is precisely what we remember. Because I remember saying the phrase, therefore the soldiers did these things, goes back to the fact that the soldiers who did not know God, who were not attempting to fulfill Scripture, nevertheless did exactly what David wrote in the Psalms they would do. And that they, despite themselves, fulfilled Scripture by doing exactly what David predicted they would do. And I posited that as yet another example of absolute sovereignty. That even people who aren't trying to fulfill God's will end up fulfilling God's will. And he says it in advance. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, who is the disciple that Jesus loved?
John.
Throughout his gospel, he refers to himself that way rather than referring to himself in the first person. And he saw the one that he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. That identifies John as being there with the women. That also makes John an eyewitness to the cross. That means that he is able to record for us what happened as a first-hand account. And he's going to argue exactly that. Later in this same chapter, he is going to take the time to say, "I was there, I saw it, trust me when I tell you this." But by identifying John and saying that his mother was there and his mother was given to John, that places John at Calvary. And that's a real important distinction because John argues for his first-hand account. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Got that? Did you follow that phrase? What did Jesus know at this moment? He's on the cross, he's about to breathe his last breath, and John tells us what Jesus knew. What Jesus knew was that all things he had come to do were accomplished. Last week I really stressed it. What 8 things did Jesus accomplish on the cross? The reason this is so important, and I'm going to drive it home yet again, is that so many folk who talk about what Jesus was doing on the cross don't talk about it in terms of finished accomplishment. John says he had accomplished everything he came to do, and his last words are going to be, "It's finished." I stressed that word last week. Tetelestai. It's done, it's finished, the debt is paid, the slaves go free. All of that language is wrapped up in that Greek word. So it's accomplished and it's finished. In other words, whatever Jesus came to do in the salvation of his people, when he was on the cross, it was done. Far too often when I hear people talk about the atonement, they're not talking about an atonement that actually atones. It's like a theoretical atonement. It's like an atonement that's available if you'll just go get it. If you'll just take advantage of the available atonement, then the atonement can be yours. That's the way people talk about the cross. Anytime that they say Jesus died for all the sins of everybody, and now it's up to you to exercise faith in that finished work, and if you exercise that faith, then the atonement is applied to you, that means when Jesus died, he hadn't accomplished everything. And when he said it's finished, it wasn't finished. He's waiting for you to finish it. He simply made it available, but you have to come finish it. So Jesus at the cross would have said, "It's really close to done. Now if some people will just come along and wrap it up for me, then I can save them." But you don't find that language anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you find the absolute confidence of the Son of God coming to earth to accomplish things, and then he actually accomplishes those things and then says, "I've done it. It's finished." And what was finished is the price is paid, the sin debt is accomplished, and everything that we read 3 weeks ago, however many weeks ago it was, homecoming weekend, that we read out of Isaiah 53, all the things he was going to do, he did. Which means that God is satisfied. And the only way God can be satisfied is if the atonement was complete. Now, if the atonement is not complete, if Jesus did not fully accomplish the salvation of his people, can God truly be genuinely satisfied? No, because he's still waiting. He doesn't know. He's wondering what's going to happen. He's really hoping some people will take advantage of what he did when he poured out his wrath on his son. In other words, he poured out the cumulative wrath of God on his son on the thin thread of the hope that some sinful people would decide to take advantage of that. Well, that just seems awfully cruel. That would be like me, I don't spank my daughter, but that would be like me punishing my daughter, spanking my daughter, putting her in a room and saying, that's just in case. Wait.
Oh, no.
It's not a bad... Okay. James enjoyed that way too much. That's what we're saying if you say that God did not fully accomplish the redemption, the atonement, the salvation of his people at Calvary, then you're saying that God punished his son without ever really knowing whether it worked, whether it saved anybody, whether it accomplished anything. God poured out his wrath on his son and then stood back and said, boy, I hope that does some good. Well, again, you don't find that God anywhere in the Bible. You find the God who does definite things on purpose in order to accomplish all his good pleasure. And his good pleasure was to save some people. And so he saved those people in the atonement at Calvary. And Christ announced it out loud. And so John, preparing you, getting his theology straight and preparing you for the phrase, it is finished, told you what's finished. And what was finished was everything. He had done everything he came to do. Look at the language. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished. All things had been accomplished. So what's left out?
Nothing.
All things except the free will choice of the person. That's not in there anywhere. All things except somebody accepting the atoning work. Do you hear how foreign to Scripture the common language about the atonement is? It's so common for people to speak of the atonement in completely sub-biblical terminology. When I talk about the atonement, when I talk about the saving work of Christ, I'm talking about a finished work, a done deal that was decided in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, was accomplished in time in the death of Christ, and was validated in the resurrection of Christ. Had Christ not fully accomplished everything he came to do, then the validation couldn't have occurred. But he was raised up out of the grave because he had fully done everything he had come to do. So Paul will write later in Romans that he died for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. Now you can't say that unless God already knows who he's justifying. You can't say that he justified anybody if you're still waiting around to find out who gets justified. But Paul could write definitively that he paid for our offenses and was raised by God for our justification. Therefore, some people were fully justified when Christ came up out of the grave. Okay, I'm ahead of myself by about a week. Now I'm talking about the theology of the resurrection. But do you see how important the language of the Scripture is? You simply can't throw this out into the whole world and say, this is just a wide open invitation to anybody who wants to. Instead, it's a definite declaration of the salvation of God's people. And that's the way it reads. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now, the other Gospels record some of the other things that Jesus said on the cross. We're not going to take the time this morning to harmonize the different statements, but I do want to point out something at this moment in the atonement that I find absolutely remarkable. We all know the phrase, "It is finished." The other phrase of Jesus' last words that most people are familiar with is that he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But he said that on the heels of saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" He cried out at the top of his voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in such agony, the kind of agony that he was expecting when he was praying in the garden in Gethsemane. And he prayed with such a burden on himself that his sweat was like great drops of blood, which means either they were heavy and thick or they had a reddish color as corpuscles were popping and breaking in his skin because he prayed so earnestly and so dramatically because he knew what was coming. And what he knew was coming was the agony he was going to suffer on the cross. And even he doesn't seem to have known how bad the agony was going to be, because at the worst of his agony, he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But the writer of Hebrews, in the beginning of chapter 12, identifies Jesus as the author and finisher of faith. Some of your translations will have the word "your" in there. It was added by the translators. Get rid of that. It'll say he is the author and finisher of our faith, or author and finisher of your faith. That's not there. It says he is the author and finisher of faith. Therefore, any place in heaven or earth where you see faith, he is the author of it, he is the sustainer of it, he is the completer of it. If faith exists anywhere, when faith exists, it is because of Christ. And I see that on the cross at Calvary more perfectly demonstrated than in anywhere else in the Gospels. Because Christ went from crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" to "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Isn't that remarkable? Because we, in this lifetime, are going to go through struggles, pains, trials. It's part of human life. And sometimes our struggles are going to be really bad. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews says that we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ resisted all the way to blood. None of you have ever bled yet for your sinfulness. But we will have struggles and pains in this life that can get so bad that we will find ourselves going to God and saying, "I thought you liked me. I thought you loved me. Why am I suffering like this?" Christ suffered more than you, and in the midst of his horrific suffering, nevertheless, turn to the only place you can turn when you're suffering. Even after saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's remarkable language. The language of "why have you forsaken me" is a picture word in the Greek that has to do with turning your back on somebody. It's like saying that God and Christ, who had ever been face to face in communion with each other, that perfect, holy, eternal communion with each other was now being broken as God turned away from his Son when his Son became the embodiment of sin. And God, who could not look on sin, turned away, and in his agony, Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" You've never been to that point. That's my point. You've never been to the stage of such agony where you know you are now the very embodiment of sin and God has turned from you. In fact, Paul writes that we have the promise, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Christ cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" You have the promise, he'll never forsake you. Christ bore that so that you wouldn't have to. Now, you're never going to reach the state that Christ reached. You're never going to reach the point of that kind of agony. Yet you will go through periods where you think, "God can't be in this. What's happening to me? This is awful." And the thing to do in that time, when you go through that, in those circumstances, the thing to do is to follow the example of Christ, who is always our example. In the worst of his agony, he nevertheless said, "Father, I trust you." He was giving up the ghost. He was dying at that moment and trusted the Father, despite the Father turning from him, despite the agony he was in, despite everything he had gone through, he still said, "I trust you." That's what it is to be the author and finisher of faith. In the worst circumstance that any man ever endured on planet Earth, his faith was still in the Father. He still trusted that the Father was going to bring him out of the grave 3 days later. He still trusted that after 3 days in the heart of the earth, he was coming back. He still trusted that there was a throne at the right hand of God from which he was going to rule through all of eternity. He trusted all the promises of God despite the horror he was living in. So what should we do? I mean, we've got promises. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's a perfect promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's a promise from God to you. So when you're going through the worst of your circumstances, claim that promise. Stand on that promise and say, God, I don't know where you are in this, but I know this. You said you'll never leave me. You said you'll never forsake me. Despite what I'm going through right now, I trust you. And if I die from what I'm going through right now, I trust that I'm going to wake up in the bosom of your love. I trust that I'm going to spend all eternity with you, with your Son. I'm going to sing with all the redeemed saints of forever, and I'm going to praise and glorify and worship you eternally despite what I'm going through. That's what Jesus did. When he came, when he accomplished everything he came to accomplish, and when he said, "It is finished," it was actually finished. Hand waving for emphasis. Finished. It was actually completely finished, including establishing faith for all his people. I continue to contend. And other words that start with C-O-N-T. I continue to contend that it is Christ and Christ alone who gives faith to his people. The church that Tom and I came out in California said that faith was something that human beings did as an act of the will. The way it was described to us, you would read the Bible to, and I quote, see God's batting average, right?
Boy, it sounds stupid now.
And once you saw that God was faithful to his word, and once you understood that God had a good record of doing good things for his people, once you saw that it was the word of a gentleman, remember that? It was the word of a gentleman, so you could trust it. Once you understood all that, you would then take what was called the leap of faith, where you would throw yourself onto Christ, and once you did that, he would then reward you for your willingness to believe him. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find in the Bible is Christ being the author and finisher of faith, who then gives by his Holy Spirit faith to his people. Those people receive as a gift faith and repentance, and then the marvelous part of the entire exchange is then that faith carries you to heaven and is exchanged for righteousness. So the very thing you need most in order to stand before God, clean, undefiled, unblemished, the one thing you need most in order to be established as righteous and justified in the high court of heaven, that thing you need is faith, and God gives you that. In other words, everything necessary for your full, complete salvation, redemption, and eternal glorification is wrapped up in God. He does it all. If there was anything in the equation left up to you, trust me, you'd mess it up.
Oh, yeah.
You'd blow it because you're you. And I'm me. And we're like this. And God knows we're like this. For heaven's sake, if I can figure out that Philip's like this, don't you think God has sorted that one out? Yeah. And knowing that, God made sure none of it was left to Philip. Instead, God, by his astounding grace, made sure it was all accomplished at Calvary. So what is our reaction to that fact? We trust that. Our faith carries us back to Calvary and says, he did it. He did it all. So when we stand before God, we don't have to talk about the sins that God has cast as far as the east is from the west, because those sins were placed on Christ, and God poured out the appropriate punishment on Christ for those sins. Christ cried out why have you forsaken me? And then said, nevertheless, into your hands I commit my spirit. And knowing that all things were accomplished, he said, it's finished. Boy, there's a lot going on at Calvary, isn't there? This magnificent exchange is going on, where your depravity and your sin was imputed to Christ, and then God punished Christ, and then his righteousness is imputed to you, and God rewards you. Yes, sir?
It's interesting, just while all this is going on, it goes to great pains in verse 28, and then later 36. Just the little statement by Jesus, I thirst. And the act of a wicked man stabbing Jesus with a spear, those things were done, it says,
to fulfill Scripture.
The whole point is that Scripture is going to be fulfilled even in little things that, you know, had nothing to do with the cooperation of a man.
Right.
You know, it just reminds
or his willingness.
What's
or
important
his,
to the writer here.
Right. Yeah. He keeps saying it. He keeps repeating it.
Yeah.
Nowhere does John say, and then it was left up to the will of men to fulfill these things.
It was a devil.
Yeah, little details. The minutia.
You know what really, the thing that amazes me about this, how Job, very first book ever written, said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him.
Yeah, Job had a great theology. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him.
Yeah,
absolutely. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Do I need to repeat any of the high day information? I think we've got that now, right? The next day was a high day, not Friday. The next day was a high day which fell on any day of the week. It simply had to be the 15th of the month of Nisan, regardless of what day of the week it fell on. But people see that it was the day of preparation, and they say, oh, day of preparation, that's always the day before Saturday. Therefore, Jesus must have died on a Friday, and now we're supposed to get 3 days and three nights out of Friday night to Sunday morning, a mathematic impossibility. But people love the tradition, so they cling to it. I think I've explained this sufficiently, that the next day was a high day, therefore it was the day of preparation for the high day. And we've studied that at length, so we're going to move on. Now here's what was happening. The Jews, knowing the high day was coming, had to hurry up and get the bodies down, or else the bodies would be eaten and plucked out by birds, and so they needed to get the bodies down, plus the bodies hanging there defiled the land, and the high day was coming. They had to get the bodies down. But in order to get the bodies down, the bodies had to actually be dead. So they went to Pilate and they said, we need to get these bodies down. And so Pilate sent soldiers to do something specific, which was break their legs. Now, if you're nailed to a cross or staros, which means a post, whether your hands are above your head or whether your hands are out like this, most often you died of suffocation because your rib cage would collapse in on your lungs. And in order to get a breath as you were hanging like this, the nails through your feet would be what you would push up against in order to lift your rib cage in order to get a breath. Eventually, you couldn't do that anymore and you would suffocate. The fastest way to bring about that suffocation was to break the legs so you couldn't push up anymore. Once the legs were broken, your chest would concave on you, your lungs would collapse, you stop breathing, you're dead. So the plan was, go break the bones. But, just as Alex said, there were prophecies already in place about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb could not, ever since the Passover was established, the Passover lamb could not have a bone broken. So now, here we have the will of men and the intention of men to go break the legs of Jesus. And we have the prophecy that says his legs can't be broken. Who's going to win?
Prophecy.
Yeah, prophecy wins. God wins every time. The soldiers therefore came, says verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, there have been a lot of recent, very interesting medical examinations of that bit of information. And what we know now, physiologically, is that when people suffer the kind of stress that Christ suffered, your body will try to protect the heart. And this sac around the heart will fill with water. What's it called? The pericardium? Any of you doctors know? Yes? What?
It is the pericardium.
Okay, good. I got that right. The pericardium, the sac around there, will fill with fluids to protect the heart. Therefore, the Bible, again, is medically accurate that when the spear went into his side through his rib cage, what would have come out was both the blood that was in the heart and the fluid, the clear fluid around the pericardium. Therefore, it would have appeared like blood and water coming out of his body. So he pierced him with a spear, and he who has seen, look at this, verse 35, this is John saying, I was there, I saw it. I was there, I know this for a fact. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that also you may believe. Why did John stick that in there right there? Because by the time John was writing, there were already theories flying around about the empty tomb. By the time he wrote, there were people already saying the disciples stole the body and he wasn't really dead. Or the very popular swoon theory, which, by the way, is still alive today. I find it kind of funny. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't fully die. He just appeared dead. And then when he got into the cool of the tomb, he resuscitated. He revived again. After all the beatings, after a crucifixion, after being stabbed in the side, after being pronounced dead by soldiers who know what dead people look like, and then being put in a tomb by people who assumed he was dead. You don't put undead people in a tomb. If he was not fully dead, they'd have taken him to a doctor. But nevertheless, there were a lot of theories flying around to explain the empty tomb. And so John is arguing, I was there, I saw him, he was dead. That's why he put it in right there. I'm the one who saw him, I was there, I watched the spear go through his heart, I saw the blood and the water, I saw him be pronounced dead. I saw him put in the tomb, I am a first-hand witness. Now, in a court of law, they will tell you, you can't get a better witness than a first-hand witness. That's what you want. You want the guy who can say, I was there, I saw it. That's the guy who has the most credibility, especially if his story is consistent. John is arguing that he is a first-hand witness. Now, ever since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there have been people arguing against the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But they are always arguing second and third hand. They are always arguing from stories they heard. They are always arguing from reports and rumors and stories. People are doing it to this very day. Now, from a historical standpoint, you can't get a better historical source than a first-hand witness. You want to know about a battle, you want to read somebody who was in the battle. That's going to give you the best account of what happened historically. John is the eyewitness who was actually there, who actually saw it, who actually wrote about what he said, about what he saw, and about what happened. Ever since he wrote it, people have been busy trying to discredit John because they recognize that John is a first-hand witness. That makes him more credible than anybody else. Anybody else's opinion 2,000 years after the fact is not as valid as the first-hand witness who was there, who saw it, who could say, I was there, I did see it. I have evidence that I was there and I saw it. Ask any of the Jews at that time, they would have been able to say, yes, he was there. He was there. Ask any of the Romans. Yes, he was there. Ask the people who took his body down off the cross. They're going to say, yes, he was there. That's what he's arguing. Saying, I was there, I'm a first-hand witness, and I'm telling you this so that you will believe. Believe what? Believe he was dead. Dead. Because in a few minutes, John's going to say, and believe he was alive. I saw him dead, and I saw him alive, and I'm a witness, and you can believe my testimony. The point I'm trying to drive home is that every critic of the Bible and every critic of John comes after John, is separate from John, and isn't as valid as John. Because only John knows what John saw. Everybody else is speculating. John says, I saw it, I was there. If we weren't dealing with something as wonderful and miraculous as the resurrection, if we were just dealing with some historic event, like, let's say, the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, in order to understand that event, we want to find the closest eyewitness to the event we can find. And whoever the closest eyewitness is, he has the most historic validity. His testimony is going to carry the most weight because he was there and he saw it. But when it comes to the Bible, people get these funny gears turning in their head where all those rules about historicity, accuracy, and firsthand witness, all those rules go out the window in favor of, well, that can't be true. People say resurrection, that can't happen. And since I'm convinced resurrection can't happen, then when John says that he saw a resurrection, he can't be telling the truth. That's not the way you do history. That's not the way you do evidence in a court of law. It's not even the way you do logic. Instead, you go to the closest source you can find to the actual event. And he becomes the primary witness, and everyone else's testimony is gauged against the eyewitness testimony. You understand me? That's what John's arguing here. That's why he took the time to insert that. He took the time to say, I was there, and I saw it, and I know it, and I'm a witness. Therefore, believe what I'm telling you. Yes, sir?
A lot of the same people that don't believe in that also believe in the Big Bang.
Right, so, which no one witnessed.
Yeah.
Speaking of law and evidence, that's how Simon Greenleaf University, being a big apologetic school, he wasn't that originally. He was more of an atheistic, agnostic dean of law and evidence. I think it was at Harvard. Mm-hmm. And one year his students challenged him, let's put the resurrection on trial. And through that whole process, through the what we have now in the courts for law and evidence, it happened.
Right.
It clearly, and through that, he eventually became a Christian.
Right.
That's very interesting. Based on our own rules of law and evidence, but yeah, we throw that aside whenever we come to Christian leadership.
Isn't that something? Claim to be so rational and so logical, but when it comes to the Bible, we go, okay, all rationality and logic thrown aside. What Jeff is just referring to is a book by Greenleaf. I have a copy of it. I think some of you have borrowed it from me in the past. Examining the Evidence of the Witnesses According to the Rules of Evidence, or something like that. But he was agnostic or atheistic when his students challenged him to look at the evidence for the resurrection. And he ended up writing one of the most compelling books in defense of the resurrection ever written, because he used the laws of evidence that to this day are used in the court. He was the man who established the rules of evidence in a court. Right? Is that what you were referring to? It's quite remarkable. Now, let's get into this last thing, and I'll let you go for the morning. Verse 35, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, like Alex mentioned, that the scripture might be fulfilled. First scripture is, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's why he was pierced with a spear rather than having his legs broken, because Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 both lay out the rules of the Passover lamb. And one of the primary rules is that you couldn't break a bone. Now, for 1,400 years, the Israelites had been keeping that rule and making sure that their Passover lamb every year didn't have any broken bones. And they didn't know why. I mean, if they were down to a couple of lambs, and one had a broken leg, so it wasn't going to be any good for breeding anymore, and you need to kill and eat a lamb, that's the obvious choice. He's the lame one. He's the one that's not going to produce anymore. Eat that one. But God was very specific and said, no, you can't eat that one because he has a broken leg. Why? God never says why. God never bothers to tell them why. He just says, do that. And they do it for 1,400 years till Jesus arrives. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, identifying Christ as the Passover Lamb. 3.5 years later, on Passover, Christ is on the cross dying for the sins of his people, making atonement, which is what the Passover Lamb prefigured. And because the blood of the Passover caused the death angel to pass over and not kill the inhabitants of a home that had the covering of the blood of the Lamb over them, Christ becomes the fulfillment of that, so that the wrath of God will pass over you if you have the blood of the Lamb on you, which is why Isaiah would say that he would sprinkle many nations. That puts the blood of Christ on you, the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, the wrath of God passes over you. All of that was prefigured in the Passover Lamb that could not have any broken bones for 1,400 years. Now, God didn't tell him why. He just said, do it. That tells you a lot about the God you're dealing with. Because sometimes he will just tell you, do it because I said so. Which is a perfectly good answer, by the way. Raising children, every once in a while, my children would ask me why something. I would say, go pick up your toys. And they, because they are kids, would say,
why?
Why? See the two kids, the two girls, instantly, why? All kids do that. Why? Why do I? Why? And they go all limp on you. And all the...
It's so hard.
It's like all the bones and muscles just leave their corpus. And they, why? The answer is, because I said so. And that is a perfectly good answer. Kids don't like it. Kids go, that's not a good answer. You can't just say, because I said so. Yes, I can. Because if you don't get used to the fact that in life there are some things you have to do because an authority said so, then you're really going to rebel when God says so. It has to be taught into your nature as a child that there are authorities above you and that those authorities can tell you what to do and you must do it. It builds character. And it builds the reality that you are not always your own. Sometimes people are going to tell you what to do and you must do it because they are an authority. So if you don't build that into your child and he's running toward the street and he doesn't see the car coming, and you say, stop. If he's not used to listening to you, he's not stopping. Understand me? I had a rule when my daughter was learning to drive and she was driving my car. My rule was, if I say stop, the car stops. You do not ask why. You never ask me why. If I say stop, you stop. We'll discuss why once the car is stopped. One time she was backing up. She didn't see the fire hydrant she was backing into. I did. I said stop. She said why. She didn't drive anymore that week. You have to instill in your children that the rule, because I said so, is a completely valid rule. Because God will say, because I said so. And they have to be prepared for that. Now, God did that with the Israelites for 1,400 years. Do this because I said so. They didn't know why. He knew why. It perfectly prefigured Christ. And as a result, 1,400 years later, John could write, not a bone of him was broken to fulfill the scripture. God knew why. God knew that it was going to testify to who Christ was. God knew that it was going to testify to the completeness of the atonement. God knew that it was going to point to Christ as the atoning lamb, as the Passover lamb. God knew all that. He didn't bother to tell anybody. When Christ comes on the planet, John understands it. Once the Holy Spirit comes and reveals these things, he writes it and says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, and again, here's the second fulfillment of scripture he lists. This is the one that I said is just fascinating, because this one reaches way back and way forward. And another scripture was fulfilled that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That is Zechariah 12, 10. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Let's look at it real quick. In the Old Testament, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah 12. This is Day of the Lord language. Zechariah 12 is that trouble on earth that Jesus said will be unlike anything the world has ever encountered or will ever encounter again. This is Day of the Lord stuff. In the midst of the Day of the Lord stuff, let's start in verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of God before them. By the way, has that happened? Mm-mm. Can we point to anything in history where we say that would be the fulfillment of that?
Nope.
No, nothing like that. And it will come about, verse 9, in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Has that happened? No, really not. But look at this in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that, you get the so that there? So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Has that ever happened? No. Jerusalem has never embraced Christ and wept over him when they recognized him as the one they pierced. Now think about it. Zechariah writes that they will weep over the one whom they pierce. That means they have to pierce him. He has to be pierced in order for this prophecy to come true. John picks it up and says that the reason the sword went through Christ, the reason he was nailed to a cross through his hands and feet, was so that his body was pierced, so that the scripture according to Zechariah would come true at the end of the age when Jerusalem will recognize Christ whom they pierced. Are you getting a feel for this? This is a gigantic prophecy. This is enormous. I've told you repeatedly that in unison, all of the prophets of the Old Testament predict a regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's one thing they all agree on. There will be a future regathering of the 12 tribes. There will be an establishment of Jerusalem. It will be chief among the nations. The nations of the Gentiles will flow to Jerusalem. The Old Testament's just chock full of those kind of prophecies. And so now Zechariah adds that when they do that, it will be because God has poured grace and supplication on them, and they will recognize the one that they pierced. Always, always, get this right, always when people come to God, it's always through Christ. Always. I am not arguing that someday Israel will perfect their keeping of the law and therefore be accepted by God. Not arguing that. But I am arguing that someday God will keep the promises he made to Israel because he's a faithful God. And when he keeps those promises, he will pour out the kind of grace he poured out on you. That's very much in keeping with what Paul wrote in Romans 11 about God bringing jealousy to Israel when they see the promises that the Gentiles get. This is all in keeping, the same theology over and over again. And so Zechariah would write that they would pierce him, and then they did pierce him, and therefore we can have confidence that someday they will look on him whom they pierced. I'm talking about a God who's in control of human history and wrote a book to prove it. That's my point. Now, that's it for the morning. We're essentially done here. We'll pick up there in John next week. But here's what I'm telling you. Go back to the first thing I said an hour ago about people wringing their hands over what's going on in the world. I'm telling you that a God who can cause Zechariah to say that and then can cause a Roman centurion who doesn't know God, who isn't interested in fulfilling God's will, nevertheless will pierce Christ, so that Zechariah will come true, And when Zechariah comes fully true, since the first part did, the piercing happened, we can have every confidence then that the rest of Zechariah is going to come true. And that means there is still coming a day when God is going to pour out his grace and supplication on the people of Jerusalem so that they will recognize their Messiah. I mean, how much evidence do we need? A God who is in that kind of control is in control of all of human history. Therefore, we're in really good hands, people. Mm-hmm. We are safe. We're secure. You know that childhood song we all grew up singing? He's got the whole world in his hands. Sing it, people. He's got the whole world in his hands. I was joking. Don't bother. That's true. We grew up singing it without ever thinking about what we were saying theologically. He does. He does have the whole world in his hands. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. And he keeps proving it and proving it and proving it. And even at Calvary, John was able to reach backwards into Israel history and forward into Israel's promises and put Christ right in the middle of it and say, he's the fulfillment of it all. He knows what he's doing, people. So he's going to take care of you. He can handle your electric bill. Right. He can handle your sickness. He can handle your lost loved ones. He can handle our government. Okay?
Okay.
He's got those Cosmo craters all tied up. He knows what he's doing. Any questions about that? When you walk out of here this morning, I want you to walk out with one thought. And it's not happy birthday to Ethan. I want you to walk out of here with one, even though there's cookies, I want you to walk out of here with one primary thought. And that's, our God is great, and our God is in control. If you've learned nothing else from this hour of looking into the scripture, walk out, look up at the heavens and say, you are a great God. Because he keeps demonstrating it over and over again. Trust him. Okay?
Amen.
Yes, okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.